Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Felder, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Felder.
Okay, good to see everybody in again this afternoon. A hot day in Oklahoma, but this program will probably go out someplace where it's 20 below, so I got to be kind of careful talking about the weather, don't I? But anyway, we're glad you're here this afternoon, and for those of you joining us out there on television again, we just thank the Lord for every one of you, for especially your prayers and your giving and your letters, and I got to make some comment on the letters. Now, I know I have stressed keeping them short, but I think I overdid it, because too many people will say, "Hi, God bless you, is that short enough?" Now, when I say short, I just don't mean, I don't want a whole ream of 8, 10, 12 pages. A one-page letter doesn't bother us a bit, but I probably overdid it. Keep them short, but by that I mean not more than a page or so. If you have a testimony to write out and it takes two or three, that's fine. We'll still read it. So again, thank all of you out there for everything. Okay, we're going to be doing something a little different today because after studying the book of Ruth, I couldn't help but think of the other book written concerning a woman in Israel, the book of Esther. And so we're going to look at the book of Esther in a little bit. But in order to give us biblical permission to really spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, I still like to come back to what Paul says. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. Now, I gave the studio a little head time start, so I'll wait for those of you out on television to find your scripture, Romans 15, verse 4, where the apostle writes, now watch this, this is interesting, whatsoever things were written aforetime. What's he referring to? The Old Testament. All the things written back in the Old Testament. You know, a lot of people probably think that since I emphasize Paul, that I'm intimating we don't need the rest of our Bible. I have never said that. I have never even implied that. It's just that Paul is written directly to us Gentiles, and it's in that area of Scripture that we find those things that are pertinent doctrinally for us. But all Scripture, Paul says, all Scripture has been inspired of God and is profitable. All right, now here is another good instance that he refers us back to the Old Testament, not for doctrine. You won't find the plan of salvation back in the Old Testament. You won't find a teaching concerning the rapture in the Old Testament. Those things were all unknown. But look what he says. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. My goodness, I dare say that 90% of even professing Christians really don't know why they believe what they believe. They really don't know. Why? They've never been taught anything. Now, I read some time ago, and I won't name the denomination, but I read in the paper of that denomination that 80% of converts to the four major cults, Seventh-day Adventists, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and at that time it was worldwide, 80% of their converts came out of this particular denomination, and they were writing it in their own newsletter. Why? They're so biblically ignorant. And when these people come to the door and seemingly are skilled with the Scriptures, hey, they fall for it. And so this is why we have to learn, learn, learn. God doesn't want us to remain ignorant. And even Peter says that we might grow in grace and knowledge. Well, how do you grow in grace and knowledge? You study the Scriptures. And not just the New Testament, but even here he says to the things that were written aforetime. All right, I didn't finish the verse, did I? That these things were written for our learning, and here's to be the end result, even for us as a New Testament believer, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, even the Old Testament, that we might have hope. And so whenever you do study Old Testament, I don't care whether it's Jacob and the 12 sons, or whether it's Joseph or Moses or Noah, it's all for the purpose of increasing our hope from the Scriptures, because it's all true. All right, now the book of Esther. You can turn back to it if you haven't already here in the studio. And I'm going to make a couple comparisons between these two women. And then I'm going to make a couple other statements before we actually start studying chapter 1. Now, since we just finished Ruth, this should all be fresh on your mind, as it is mine. Number one, Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jewish husband. Esther, we got just the inversion. We've got a Jewish girl ending up marrying a Gentile husband. Ruth was poverty-stricken. She just didn't have anything until she married Boaz. Whereas Esther is in the very center of a sumptuous castle or capital of the empire, a palace, whatever you want to call it. What a difference. And yet, there are so many comparisons. Now, when we taught the book of Ruth, I'm going to have you go back and look at it. You can put it on the screen too, honey. Go back to the book of Ruth a minute. Chapter 2, I think it was. Yeah, go back to Ruth chapter 2. And when we were studying it, I said, this is almost the capstone of this little book of Ruth. In verse 3. Ruth chapter 2, verse 3. And she went and came, that is, after having come up from Moab with Naomi, remember. She went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and without knowing where she was going or without picking out any particular field, her hap, she just happened. Or as I said, without putting the wrong connotation on it, it was just her good luck, we'd say today. Even though we don't like the word luck in Christian term. But nevertheless, some, as I mentioned, one of the old Scottish terms came from this very ancient word, that it was just her hap. She accidentally, without any previous conniving, without any previous instruction, she happened to light or end up gleaning on a field belonging to Boaz. Well, it was a divine appointment. It was the very thing that God wanted to be accomplished. Now, you know, as long as I've been teaching, I think from the very first program or so that I taught in Genesis, I'm always making the comment, isn't it amazing? And I can't understand it, I can't define it, but I can certainly teach it as a fact that when God set the whole ball of human history rolling, He never took away the freedom of men and nations to do as they please. Nations build armies and they build navies. They sign peace treaties. They declare war. God isn't pulling them like a puppet on a string. They're doing it under their own free will. And yet here we are now, 6,000 years later, and we're right on God's schedule. We're not a day late. Well, how does it happen? Well, I can't explain it, but I know it does. That God does not control men and nations like a puppet on a string, and yet, after just so much time and divine appointments, everything is exactly where and when and how He wants it. And that's one of the miracles of this book. All right, the same way here with Ruth. He didn't just take her like a robot and said, okay, here's the field you're going to glean. Just through normal circumstances, she ends up in the right place. All right, now in Esther, our key verse is going to be Esther, chapter 4. Almost couldn't find it. Exodus, chapter 4. Esther. Esther, chapter 4. Drop down to verse 14. Now here we are centuries later. The Jews have been taken captive, first the northern 10 tribes, and then a little later Judah. So they're all out there in the eastern area of what we now call Iraq and Iran. They're out there in Mesopotamia. And Esther, of course, is east of Baghdad, out in what is presently Iran, in the ancient city of Susa. And we'll look at that a little later. But now, in the midst of all these Gentiles, here's this one Jewish young lady, and nobody knows that she's a Jewess. She has kept it secret. But her uncle, who was more or less in charge of getting her to where she is in the harem, you might say, of the king, her uncle Mordecai approaches her, and look what he says. Verse 13, Esther 4. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews," because we're going to see in a little bit, the decree has gone out to kill every Jew in the kingdom. And her uncle is telling, don't think for a minute that just because you haven't told them what you are, they'll find out. They'll kill you just like they will the rest of us. All right, so that's what he's driving at. Don't think for a minute that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For, verse 14, if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there be enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Now here's the part of the verse I want you to latch on to for the whole afternoon. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom, that is, the kingdom now of the Medes and Persians, who knoweth but thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, what's she talking about? To bring the sparing of the Jewish nation. And it will rest on one young girl, Esther. All right, now with that as a backdrop, let's go back to chapter 1. And as you're finding that, I want to remind you and our television audience that from the very moment that God sent the human race on its way down through history, Satan moves in and does everything he can to thwart God's plan of the ages. First, of course, he had Cain rise up and kill Abel. And Satan thought he now had God in a dilemma, because after all, Abel was to be in the line of the righteous. And old Cain got rid of him. Well, it wasn't Cain's idea, it was Satan's. This is the devil at work. Well, then, as we come up to the appearance of the nation of Israel, immediately Satan goes to work now on the offspring of Abraham. And the first instance, of course, is the confrontation between Ishmael and Isaac. And then it goes a little further when you get the confrontation between Jacob and Esau. And it just keeps coming up, and Satan is constantly trying to thwart the godly line that's going to bring about the Messiah. And any time that he can disrupt by killing a key person, Satan thinks that he can stop God's program. And it would. Because you remember, every jot and tittle that God has prophesied has to be fulfilled. I just told somebody that yesterday on the phone last night. They were asking about something. And I said, well, you just mark it down. If this book has prophesied something, even though we may think it's just completely out of comprehension, it will be fulfilled. It has to. Otherwise, this book would fall apart. And so everything that has been prophesied, even though we can't comprehend, and it may seem to us ridiculous, it will be fulfilled. Judas, I guess, was the one that prompted the question. Judas was a good example. Judas had to betray. Not because God had brought him on the scene for the simple reason he's going to be a hard-hearted betrayer, but somebody had to betray Jesus Christ because it was prophesied in the Psalms that there would be a betrayer. It had to happen. And all these things that are going to come on the earth, they have to happen because God said it. Well, fortunately, God has said some things concerning Israel. No matter how hard Satan tries, no matter how much he connives to upset God's prophetic program, he's never going to succeed. Never. because then prophecy would fall apart. See? All right, so always keep that in mind. So now Satan is at the epitome of his joy, because here in the book of Esther, it's going to be decreed that every Jew in the then known world was to be put to death. So think of that. Well, for those of you that are a little older, wasn't all that long ago, we had another demonic dictator who thought he was going to do the same thing, Hitler. Hitler actually had it in his mind that he would not rest until he had seen every Jew on the planet removed. Well, now we're hearing this rascal over there in Tehran, the president of Iran. That's his whole hope. That's his whole reason for ruling and reigning in the nation of Iran. He wants to see every Jew thrown into the sea, is their expression, which merely means destroyed. Well, the way things are going, you almost wonder if he isn't going to succeed, but he won't. But Satan will never quit trying. He will never quit trying. And so all up through Israel's history, the whole premise has been that Satan is trying to stop the prophetic program from being fulfilled. And if he can destroy any one of these key players, of course, it would happen. But God won't let it. All right, here too, it came close. My, it came close. But just at the last moment, Esther was God's instrument. She was there by divine appointment, and she reversed the decree. All right, now, when I first started preparing this, like I was telling Sharon, I thought I would do the whole book of Esther, just skim through, and maybe in a half-hour program or maybe two. And the more I got into it, I said, honey, I can't do that. I'm just going to have to take it verse by verse because there's just too much good stuff in here to skim over. So even though you're out on television, I hope you'll bear with me. We're going to take this book of Esther. Even though it's relatively unknown, I don't imagine anybody ever studies it verse by verse, but I think you'll agree with me that it's time well spent. All right, let's just start at verse 1, chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that is, the then known world, all the way from India back west to the Mediterranean and down into Africa. Now, the term Ahasuerus is not his name. It's just a term like pharaoh or king or premier. His real name was Astyages. And he ends up, believe it or not, as one historian has decreed, not all will agree, but this one line of history decrees that this king that marries Esther is also then the father of Cyrus, who was named 150 years, you remember, before he was born. And it was Cyrus that made the decree to the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. So all these things are falling in place. Verse 2. That in those days, now this is back, remember, in the Mede and Persian Empire, east even of present-day Baghdad. If you got a map in the back of your Bible, when we have a break time, just look it up. And Susa was the city, Shushan was the palace, and it was in that area of present-day Iran, a little north of the Persian Gulf, and a little bit further east than the headwaters of the Euphrates. All right, so back there in verse 2 then, in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, and Susa was the name of the city. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media. See, that's why we call it the Mede and Persian Empire. And the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, and when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days, that's 180 days, that's 6 months. 6 months of partying is what it really amounts to. Now verse 5. When these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small. Now I read an interesting thing in an archaeology magazine the other day. A lot of people just slough this off and they think, oh well, this is just some Jewish figment of imagination and so forth. But no, here not too long ago, the archaeologists actually uncovered this ancient city of Susa, which, of course, had been covered up like most of those ancient cities were, and they could still see the remains of the floor plan of that palace, and it fit perfectly the description here in the book of Esther. Fitted perfectly, like from one palace to a garden, or one dining room to a garden and to another one. And it was all laid out in the foundation stone so that we know that this is not just some frivolous writing. All right. Now, verse 6. Look at the sumptuousness of these monarchs and their palaces. Verse 6. There were white, green, and blue hangings, that is, curtains, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings, and pillars of marble. The beds, now I got to stop right there again. Most of you have seen, even, I think, at the Last Supper. How did people at the time of even the Roman Empire, how did they sit at table? Well, they reclined on couches, see? And that was evidently what we're referring to here. These were what we would normally refer to as our dining room chairs. It was instead their dining room couches on which they reclined as they ate. All right, and so these couches were of gold and silver, and they're resting upon a floor of red and blue and white and black and marble. Have you got a little imagination? Just beautiful. Now remember, this is back about nearly 600 BC. I had to think for a minute. Not quite. Probably around 575 or 580 BC. That's a long time ago. I suppose most of us got the idea that antiquity, everybody lived like cavemen. No, they lived sumptuously. They had beauty all around them. And as we study this, I want you to be mindful as well. When we refer to these parties now that they're going to be having here in the palace of the king, what happens whenever a foreign dignitary comes to Washington? What do they have? Well, they have a big White House dinner. And the same thing. They show the best that America has got. Money doesn't mean a thing. Because after all, they're drawing the money and their taxes from so many million people. I was reading the other day. Now, this is interesting. This guy would be crying the billions of dollars that we give to the United Nations. And I would tend to agree. I mean, it's just like pouring it down a rat hole. But even though it was billions of dollars, what it really boiled down to was just a few cents per head for you and I. Well, I'm not going to get all exercise if it's only cost me 30 cents to supply the United Nations. But see, that's the way the whole thing works. When you get these multitudes of tax dollars working, it doesn't amount to anything because there's so much of it coming in. See, well, they were the same way. These kings, now we're going to see a little later on in the book, the rank and file people in the street, as we say today, they were living a life of misery. They were just barely existing. But all the elite, they lived sumptuously. Well, I'll never forget that when communism fell, and all of a sudden it was revealed that all the apparatchiks, as we call them in Russia, same way. The Russian peasants were poor and devastated, but here they'd been living like these kings, see? Well, it's been that way now for thousands of years. And that's what I want you to see, how they live so sumptuously. All right, time's running away from me again. Verse 7. So they gave them drink in vessels of gold, vessels being different one from another, and royal wine in abundance. What's going to happen to these people? Oh, they're going to be drunk as lords. Yeah, they did. They drank until they were drunk. All right, verse 8. But fortunately, here in the Medes and Persians, they did have a limit, and that was that they drank according to the law. In other words, none were compelled to partake. If they didn't want to, they didn't have to. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. If he wanted to get soused, he could. If he didn't want to, he didn't have to, see? Now here we come to the first major player, Vashti, the queen, the king's wife. Also, Vashti the queen made a feast for the women, aside from the feast that's already being held for the men. Vashti has one now put up for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. All right, verse 10, on the seventh day, 7 days of banqueting, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. See how plain the language is? He's already three sheets to the wind. He commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, and Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains. Now, they were usually eunuchs. That served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. And so he commands them to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her what? Her beauty. So what you're going to see throughout the whole book of Exodus is one humongous beauty pageant. That's what the whole book is about. Who is the most beautiful girl in Persia, see? All right, so Vashti has her own role. And so they bring Vashti in to see her beauty, verse 11, for she was fair to look on. Verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come to the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Now let's just compare scripture, or not scripture, but history with history. Had they pulled that on Nero, what have happened to her? Why, she'd have been dead in 30 seconds. And that's the way a lot of the monarchs were. And what prompted this guy to spare her, I still haven't figured out. And there's nothing in the book of Esther to indicate that he ever had her put to death. She merely was removed from her place of preeminence as his queen. And that, of course, is what brings about the appearing of Esther. All right, our time is just about gone. We'll just take one more verse. And verse 13, so when she refuses to come and present herself to the king and let him show off his beautiful wife, then the king was wrong, angry. Verse 13, the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment, and so on and so forth. And when they saw, down in verse 14, the king's face, which sat at the first in the kingdom, what shall we do to Vashti according to the law? Now that's where I'll have to stop. We'll pick it up in our next program.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kinta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.